Father, thank you for Daryl's heart, for those who have great need, and Lord, what would you have to be done about these kinds of things as they are brought before the attention of us? And we know the one thing we can do is pray that you would provide, lead, and guide, as you are the provider and the guider. And so, Lord, give wisdom and guidance and discernment in these issues, Lord, and may your will be done. In Jesus' name. Guide us now as we get into the study this morning in Revelation chapter 2, the second letter to the church of Smyrna. And may you lead us all the way in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to the third page of your notes, if you would. And the center column, Faith of Our Fathers, we're talking about the persecuted church this morning. And so this verse came to my mind, Faith of Our Fathers living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy when we hear the glorious word. Faith of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whene'er we hear that glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Our fathers chained in prisons dark, we're still in heart and conscience free, and blessed would be their children's fate if they, like them, should die for thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Well, turn, if you would, again to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 2, as you know. We're to the second church, the second letter, four verses. It's the church in Smyrna. And beginning in verse 8, we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. All right. Well, a few questions to get your thinking going. What is the meaning of Smyrna? Anybody know? Well, it comes from the word myrrh. It means bitterness. It means crushed. So this is a very apt name for the persecuted church, it would seem. How serious is the persecution of Christians today? Depends on where you are, doesn't it? But some people claim that there were more Christians killed in the last century than all of the other centuries prior to that. They do count, for example, a large number, a majority maybe, of the 20 million that Stalin killed in Russia, because most of them were Christians, but I'm not sure that that's totally accurate. I don't think he killed them because they were Christians. I think he killed them because of the purging and making way for his way of life. But at any rate, there's a lot of persecution going on today, a tremendous amount of persecution by the Muslims and by the radical Hindus and others that are killing Christians. So it's still going on today. But we know, as we read the scripture, there's no greater blessing than you can get than to be persecuted for Jesus Christ. And so if you want a lot of blessings, get in an area where you're going to be persecuted. And it tells us here in the Bible that we'll all suffer persecutions if we believe in Jesus Christ and follow him. So persecution is not something that should be a surprise to any follower of Jesus. Question number two, just an opinion question. How many born-again Christians who really understand the Scriptures do you think there are in the USA?
Yeah, that's a tough one.
Well, the reason I ask that is because Gallup did a poll a few years ago and said there were what, 45% or 55%, it's a huge number of Christians, and they followed up on that did a sample of those who had claimed they were Christians, and it turns out that only 10% of those knew the Scriptures concerning salvation. So if you don't know the Scriptures concerning salvation, I don't know how you can be saved, right? Anyway, I don't think there's a huge number, wish there were more, I guess we should say. Okay, question three. Do you think that God wants his children to suffer? Well, we got a yes and a no. That's we got some in-betweens. I don't know. We'll look at what the Scripture says today, but I'll just quote you one of my favorite verses in Psalm 119 is verse 75. It says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you afflict me. And don't we sometimes say, Lord, don't be so faithful? But, question number five, what are the causes behind suffering? Can you think of at least four general causes? Well, can you think of one? If you don't like four, think of one. Who's responsible for suffering? Yeah, disobedience. Those are kind of reasons, but the causes. Why are you persecuted?
Sin.
Who's behind it?
Oh, Satan.
Okay, Satan's one. Who else?
Sin nature.
Sin nature. Who else? Or what else?
Me.
Well, we said sin nature.
God.
God. Amen. That's three. And the fourth one, I would say, may be the fall of man, right? That's why we're suffering. Why do you have suffering in the old age bodies? Because the bodies die. Yeah. They weren't made to die. Before the sin, before the fall of Adam, they would have lived forever. But with the sin entering the world, death through sin, we see our bodies aging and dying. Okay, now we'll go back to four. This is maybe a good question, bad question. I don't know. Who's more lost, a non-believing Jew who is circumcised or a non-believing Gentile who was baptized as an infant? If you're lost, you're lost, right? But if you look at it from this standpoint, there are many, many, many Jews who believe because they're circumcised, they're in good shape with God. There are many, many Gentiles who believe that since they were baptized as a baby, they're saved. And both of those are far from the truth, because what happened to you when you were a baby has nothing whatsoever to do, generally speaking, with you. The circumcision was made so that the parents were indicating their belief and thanksgiving and so forth and commitment to God. It wasn't the child. The child's 8 days old. There's nothing good about him at that point. Same with an infant baptism. The infant baptism is primarily, would be something associated with the parents to have something to do with the raising of the child. Now, in many of the Protestant churches, they have what they call the confirmation, where then when the kid gets to be 13 years old, he makes his own confirming indication that although he was baptized as a baby, now he's confirming that this is his own, and that's the way they do it. But at any rate, there are a lot of those who think, oh, I've baptized as a child, so I'm in good shape. No, you have to believe, don't you? Okay, in verse 6, it says you will have tribulation 10 days. What do you think the term 10 days means? 10 days? 10 periods? Anything else? Well, we'll talk about that. Who and what for is referred to in the Bible regarding the receiving of the crown of life? First of all, who receives the crown of life? Every believer. What is the crown of life? Eternal life. I think so. It sounds like today it's for those who are martyred, and that would be included, but it's not just for the martyrs. We will read verses that say it's for those who love the Lord will receive the crown of life. I think that's eternal life. Okay, what is the worst consequence that anyone could ever face in this life? The second what?
Yeah.
All right. How can you be sure you will never face the worst consequence? I mean, that's a routine question for this group, right? Why was our Lord's death on the cross so much worse than any of the martyrs? And as a result of that, what happened?
Separation from the Father.
Exactly. We will read about Polycarp's death today, and if you look at the death of the martyrs in like Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see they all have the peace of God as they are being martyred. They, in effect, what do they say? The roses of Jesus were more sweet than the pain of the flame. And so we will see these martyrs gladly dying and at peace throughout the whole thing. Whereas with Jesus, it was so hideous that God had to blacken the world, didn't he, for 3 hours. And he was rejected by the Father. He was rejected by the Spirit because God cannot commune with sin. And he represented at that point the sin of the world, didn't he? One comment last night when we were talking about this, somebody said, well, he had no sin. And that's true, but having no sin wouldn't really result in you having more persecution or suffering more death than those who do sin. It doesn't seem to me, unless there was something else going on. So then they said, well, his blood was tainted by the sin of the world. And I said, no, I don't think so. I think his blood cleansed the sin of the world. The powerful blood of Jesus Christ could never be tainted. There's no way that it would ever be tainted. But it purified us, and by the shedding of that blood, we have been cleansed. Okay, well, you did well. I mean, I think that's really great. Smyrna, just a couple of words on Smyrna. Smyrna was called the most beautiful city in the world. Alexander Great wanted to make it the most beautiful city in the world. Very interesting that the church is under such persecution in that place. But as we look at the background, we see some things very interesting. As early as 195 B.C., which is almost 300 years before this letter was written, 195 B.C., this was the first city in the Roman world chosen to build the Roman statue, so to speak. They chose Smyrna because Smyrna was so allegiant to Rome. And when you went into Smyrna, you went up this street called Golden Street from the harbor on up to Mount Pegasus, and there were six temples along that street. So it was just pagan row, right? At the beginning, you had this fabulous temple of Cybele, whoever that is, and then you had Apollo, and then you had Asclepius. Asclepius, of course, is the one with the snakes around it, the medical sign. Then you had Aphrodite, then you had Homer, and then finally you had the temple to Zeus. So it was a very pagan place. And so when we see here of Polycarp's death and others in this place where it's allegiance to Caesar, this was a place where there was a lot of persecution. There were times when there were many as 1,500 Christians slaughtered on Mount Pegasus. Have other times 500 were slaughtered there for their faith. So there was a lot of persecution, which basically we see in today's letter. It says, will come. Some of this was going on at the time the letter was written, but much more is going to happen later. Now, Polycarp was a martyr to the stake. Some dates have it 155, some dates have 166, but let's just say it's about 60 years after the turn of the century after Christ. So this book is, Revelation is written around 95 A.D. So 95 A.D., Polycarp is probably 20 or 30 years old. So he would have already been there at this point in time. And the reason I make a deal out of him, because we have it very well documented of his being martyred. He was the bishop of the church of Smyrna. He was the head dog in, well, not he wasn't a dog, but he was a head Christian in that area. And they chose him to put him to death, even though he was very old. Because we read in his testimony, he said, 86 years I've served the Lord, and he's never failed me. And so we see this persecution. Well, as we look at this little letter here, I say little because it's only four verses, we see several things. First, we're going to see who the writer is because he's going to identify himself. Then we're going to see what he knows. He says, I know, and he says about four things that he knows. And then he says what he commands. He commands them to do thus and so. And then he promises, if they do that, what the reward is going to be. So, as I mentioned last week, in the Church of Ephesus, and in each of the churches, as we begin these letters, there's a little statement of what was given to us in chapter 1. In the Church of Smyrna, it says, these things, says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. So obviously, we have again the address before that, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. And this is the way all seven letters begin. But now, notice who is writing here, confirmed again. These things says the first and the last. Now, just to review, we went over this before in chapter 1, but let's look at it again because I think it's important. Turn back to Isaiah. We're going to look at three passages in Isaiah in the Old Testament that have this comment, the first and the last. First in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, I, Jehovah, I, God the Father, in other words, capital L, capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D. I, Yahweh, am the first, and I, and with the last, I am. So there, very clearly, the first and the last is God, right? You don't get any higher than Yahweh, right? But here Jesus is saying, I'm the first and the last. So what's he saying?
I'm God.
He's God. Okay, now go to, this is a killer verse for the Mormons and probably the Jehovah's Witnesses as well. Turn to Isaiah 44, 6. If you ask a typical Mormon or probably a Jehovah's Witness as well, they will say, well, Jehovah is Father, but Christ is Adonai. They're different. They're not the same. Well, take them to this verse right here. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the what? Yahweh, King of Israel, and his Redeemer. Who's the Redeemer? The Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts. So, we have both the Father and the Son in this verse referred to as Yahweh. So again, we got the same answer. Jesus is God, right? I am the first, I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Then we have another reference to this in 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. Now, also, we went over this the other day. We had I am the first and the last here in chapter 1, verse 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And if we went back, as we did, to the last chapter in the book of Revelation to verse 13, Revelation 22, 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So there's no question here of who's writing. It's the first and the last. Jesus is writing. Jesus is God. Got that? He's the eternal God writing this. Okay, beautiful. Now, how do we know, in one respect, that it's Jesus? Well, the next word says what? Who was dead and came to life? Well, who's that? If you get that one wrong, I don't know where you were this last weekend. We're talking about Jesus Christ, who was dead and came to life, the Son of God, born to save, born to die, but also resurrected from the dead. So that's who's writing now, who he is, the eternal God and the resurrected God. Jesus said in John 11, at the time of Lazarus' death, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Did he not? He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall what? Never die. Never die. And in John 14, 19, Jesus said regarding life, John 14, 19, a great chapter of John 14, in verse 19, he said, 14:19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Isn't that beautiful? So, we see here the resurrected Lord is writing a letter to a church who's going through and will go through persecution leading to death, the suffering church. And how appropriate it is to tell the suffering church that the writer is he who has conquered sin and conquering death. Well, what does he know? Verse 9 says, I know your works. You think that's oida or gnosko? Is that by experience or just by, in effect, knowledge or spiritual intuition, so to speak? Yeah, and it is oida. But there's, I don't want to make too big a deal about the two Greek words of I know. One is I know by experience. I know by experience that most of you are going to be here on time, right? Because we can look back and see. But I also know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But I know that not by the fact that I was there and saw the empty tomb. I know because I'm told in the Word, and I know it. I just know it. I know the Word of God is true. I know it. Now, part of that is experience because they see the Word of God coming true. But all the prophecies that went on before I was born, it's just by oida, right? It can't be by gnosko. I didn't know that this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, except it's told me it happened by the Spirit, right? Okay, I know. What does he know? Well, first, your works, your tribulation, your poverty, your blasphemy, the slander of those who come against you. So this is what he knows. Well, first he says, I know your works. Very interesting. Works is mentioned in every one of these seven letters. Some in a good way and some in a bad way. So works in and of itself is neither in a way good or bad, but it's what? Your motive? It's do you love the Lord? Last week we had the church in Ephesus. They had great works, but Jesus said what? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Here, there's a commendation for their works because there's nothing said against this church. There's nothing said against this church and which other one? Philadelphia. Those two churches have nothing said against them. No criticism of those two churches, but those are the only two. All the other five do. They have good things and bad things. Some of them don't even have any good things. Ephesus had a lot of good things, but they had leaving the love. And so the first mark of a good church, last week we saw we needed to have the love of the Lord on a continuing basis. Today we'll see the mark of a church that needs to endure through suffering and persecution. And so that's what we're going to be looking at primarily today. But we had in the church in Ephesus, we had a reference to it. We have a reference to here in Smyrna. Look on to verse 19 in chapter 2, as we'll get into next week. Verse 19, we're going to be looking at the corrupt church of Thyatira. And again, he says pretty much the same thing. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Man, good works in this church, but it's become corrupt. That's the church in Thyatira. And as we go on, we will see the works mentioned to us in every one. We also see works mentioned in the church of Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So works here are mentioned in each one of these letters as we see here. He says, I know your works. Now, there's another thing that strikes me here is that he knows, right? Whatever you do, good or bad, he knows. Particularly whatever you do for the Lord, he never forgets that. And even though you may say, well, nobody's watching me. You know, I've been laboring here for the Lord for all these years. I've never got any notoriety. You know, my buddy over here, he gets top billings all the time. You know, nobody even knows what I'm doing. Yes, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. He knows. I know your works. Wonderful thought to know that he knows all that we're doing. And then next, he says, I know your tribulation, thlipsis. Thlipsis means pressure from the outside. There's also pressure from the inside, but this is pressure from the outside. I know your pressure from the outside, your tribulation that's coming up on you. So look at John 16. That same word is used there in John 16, verse 33. John 16, 33. Jesus is writing. He's saying, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have thlipsis. In this world you will have tribulation. In this world you will have pressure from the outside. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It says you will have it. So if you haven't had it yet, you're going to have it. And you may say, well, you don't know my mother-in-law that lives with me. That's my tribulation. I think it's a little bit different than that. I think that's just like you say, well, my cross is I have to bear is I have this alcoholic father or whatever it is. No, I don't think that's your cross to bear at all. I think your cross to bear is submission daily to the Lord. It has nothing to do with your alcoholic father. But here it says, you will have pressure from the outside, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then look also now at Philippians 4:14. Philippians 4:14. We have that great verse in Philippians 4:13. So Philippians 4:13 says what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we say, hallelujah. Well, read the next verse too. Nevertheless, you've done well in that you shared in my, there it is, distress or my afflictions or my tribulation, pressure from the outside. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my pressures from the outside, is what that word is. So Jesus knows this church in Smyrna will and has suffered and will suffer pressure from the outside. Tribulation. I know your tribulation. And the next is poverty. Now that is the strong term in the original, meaning like a totally destitute beggar. So he's saying, I know you're totally destitute in terms of material possessions, but, friend, you're rich. Well, how can that be? Well, he's not talking about material possessions when he says they're rich. Now, later we'll see the church of Laodicea, a rich church, and he says, I know you are rich, but you're really poor, because they were poor. They had no spiritual riches. But here, these people, the suffering people, they don't have anything materially, but they are rich. Matthew 6:19, Jesus addresses that, of course. You remember that passage, very well known, Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then in Ephesians 3:8, we read Ephesians 3:8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given me that I should preach among the Gentiles the what? Unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches of Christ, meaning riches beyond understanding, beyond finding out. They're so awesome. And then James 2 verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich, what, in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So this is what Jesus is talking about here. You're rich. You're rich in faith. You're rich in Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Then he goes on to say, and I know the blasphemy, another translation of that could be slander. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. So he's saying, I know you're enduring slander. Well, who's the great slander but none other than Satan himself? Turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. And in 1 Peter 2, verses 19 to 23, we read the following. 1 Peter 2:19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who has committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So what this scripture here is actually referring to is, even though you're being slandered, do not slander back. Do not revile back, but rather be Christ-like, who what? Leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. How tempted are you, or how common is it in your life to revile in return to those who are coming against you? So this church in Smyrna, he basically is telling them, I know you're enduring slander from the Jews, but don't slander back. Don't slander back. They had a false claim. They said they were Jews and were not. That gets kind of back to the circumcision again. Look at Romans 2. Paul addresses this in Romans 2, verse 28. Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So, Jesus is telling the church in Smyrna here, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but they're really not. They're circumcised, yes, but they're not Jews in the heart. We'll see later in Polycarp's testimony that the Jews joined in demanding his death because he professed himself to be a Christian. They're actually, what, a synagogue of Satan. Boy, talk about an inflammatory comment. How would you like to call the devout Jews of the synagogue of Satan? That's pretty heavy, isn't it? But that's what they're called here. They say they're Jews, but they're not, but are. They are a synagogue of Satan, a synagogue of Satan. Look at 1 Peter 5 for a minute, 1 Peter 5. We know the, returning there, we can remember the put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, because it says what? We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers. So it is the evil one that we are coming against, not other people, basically, but the evil one working in other people. Look at 1 Peter 5. You know that scripture well. 1 Peter 5, 8. Be sober, be vigilant. In other words, be of clear mind and be watchful. Because your adversary, your slanderer, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all the world, or in the world. So we see, but may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, mature, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. There's a good summary, really, of some of the aspects, reason why God has us to suffer, that we may be perfected, that we may be established, we may be strengthened, and we may be settled, because we need those kinds of turmoil, I guess, in our lives to cause us to look to him. You remember, I think I've used this many times before, but when the disciples were in the boat after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus told them to get in the boat and go to the other side. So they did that. They were exactly, precisely in accordance with his will, right? They didn't say, no, I'm not going, or jumped out of the boat and whatever. No, they got in the boat and started to row. And he went up on the mountain to pray. Beautiful, right? And we know that it was at least 9 hours they were struggling against vicious waves and winds on the point of death. How would you like to be in a death situation for 9 hours? Wouldn't you think, man, I don't know, something's not right here. I must be not in the will of God. He wouldn't let me sit here for 9 hours near death, would he? Couldn't he? Oh, he loves me. He wouldn't do that. And Satan is saying all the time, he doesn't love you. He wants you drowned. How long are you going to survive? You're about gone now. You know, you'll never make it. But he left them there 9 hours. Then he came to them. He'll always come to us. But were they looking for him? No. They thought he was a ghost. They were fearful. And so how are we in a 9-hour life and death situation? Are we looking for our Lord to come to us? He will. But they were, their faith was being increased, was it not? So he says, I know you're being slandered, but don't revile in return. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They're actually being led by Satan. They're really following him. They're not following the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he knows. Well, what does he command the church in Smyrna to do? Well, first he says what? Do not fear. Any idea how many times fear is in the Bible? It's a lot. I looked up this morning, fear not. Fear not is 331 times in the Bible. Now, some of those fear nots are not necessarily from God to man saying fear not, but most of them are. Most of the time, God is telling his children, fear not. And you probably have maybe a dozen of those scriptures. If you don't, pick out. It's easy. There's a lot in the scriptures. In fact, there's 300 plus. But pick out a dozen that you really can hang on to. One of my favorites is Isaiah 41:10, right? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So when I get fearful, I just over that scripture, and there's others. But pick out some of those, because Jesus is telling the church here, I know you're going to go through these things and so forth, but fear not. Don't fear any of those things, what's he say, which you are about to suffer. So this is in a future tense. You're about to suffer these things. Most of the suffering has not happened yet. It's still a young church, but it will happen. And, of course, we saw, as we look back through history, or we see as we look back through history, that there is going to be much persecution for the Smyrna church. In fact, we also see on another aspect where we have periods of history in the church here represented by these seven letters. The church started out with great love and then kind of lost its love. And then we saw a period of time when all of the churches were generally going through a lot of persecution. So that kind of represents the Smyrna period, so to speak. But he says, don't fear any of those things. And we can just look at Matthew for a minute. There's many more, but I just jotted down a few from just one book of Matthew, Fear Not. First we have when Jesus was born, right? We have Joseph. And the Lord says, fear not, Joseph. You know, here his intended is pregnant. And then when they had the angels in Luke, it says, for, you know, fear not, you shepherds, for unto you a child is born, and so forth. And then we have on in Matthew 10:26, we have another reference to fearing not, Matthew 10:26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. And then on in verse 28, don't fear those who kill the body. That would be very appropriate to the church in Smyrna, right? Don't fear those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who is that?
God.
It's God. Absolutely. Fear God. Don't fear man. Fear God. And then another fear verse is in Matthew 28:5, way back near the end, 28:5. After Jesus' resurrection, the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid or fear not, for I know what you seek. Jesus who was crucified, he is not here, for he is risen. So that was Mary Magdalene. She's told, fear not. We had Jesus many times coming to, like when Paul was in prison there after trying to witness to his brothers there in Jerusalem. It was fear not, fear not, fear not. So he says that here again. Fear not any of those things, or do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer, about to suffer. Are you going to suffer as a Christian? Well, read 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is not one of my favorite verses in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. First part I love. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Is that me? Is that you? Well, I hope to tell it is. Well, the next three words are kind of sobering. What? Will suffer, or there's a 5% chance you'll suffer persecution. Is that what it says? It says will suffer persecution. So, pretty obvious. So when you're persecuted, don't be too surprised and say, oh, I didn't know it was going to end this way. I thought, man, living for Christ would be a bed of roses. No, it's not. Says you will suffer persecution. And so he's saying here as well, don't fear that which you are about to suffer. Now, indeed, the devil. So who's behind the persecution of believers? Often it's the devil. Not always, but often. And here he says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. First three verses. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Paul is imploring them to pray for him. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly, and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from what? From the evil one. He will guard you from the evil one, is what this scripture says in 2 Thessalonians 3. And then Revelation 12:10, look at that for a minute. Back to our answer book here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, the slanderer of our brethren, who slanders them, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So there we have a good definition of Satan. He's called the accuser of the brethren. accuses us day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And so we see here, he is called here the accuser. So here we're told he's about to throw some of them into prison. Why? That they may be tested. That they may be tested. Look at 1 Peter 1 for a minute, verse 6. 1 Peter 1, 6. 1 Peter 1, 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." By various trials. 1 Peter 1, 6. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation or the coming of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And then we had that phrase back there again in chapter 5, which we already read. So the purpose of the suffering is to test us. You remember with Peter, I mentioned this many times, but Peter, when he was told he was going to be denying the Lord three times before the cock crew on the evening of Jesus' arrest, the Lord had the disciples there and said, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." And I love that because Satan needs that approval. And then he says, "But I prayed for you, Peter." And I bet Peter thinks, "Oh, good. Satan's not going to bother me because the Lord's prayed for me." Well, that wasn't his prayer, was it? His prayer was, "But I prayed for you, what? Your faith should not fail. And when you return, strengthen the brethren." So Satan was allowed full access to Peter. He wasn't hindered at all. And the purpose was to strengthen Peter's faith, right? And that's exactly what happened. Okay, any questions on any of that so far? You all right? Okay, indeed the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, there's a lot of different thoughts on what this 10 days is. I have my own opinion. One thought is that it refers to the 10 Caesars of Rome. I have a difficult time with that because the first Caesar in Rome, Nero, is long since passed. So this is way past Nero's time. So how can we say this is all in the future if part of it's already passed? It doesn't make any sense to me. So that's one thought, though, that people have. Another thought is that it refers to the 10 years of persecution under Caesar Diocletian, because Emperor Diocletian persecuted the Christians for 10 years from 303 to 313. But that doesn't make much sense to me, because that's 200 years future. Why would we be saying, just we're going to look at 10 years, 200 years from now, there's going to be a lot of suffering before then, and they're going to suffer it for 10 days. Well, I think it refers to a short time. You can say, well, probably 10 days. Well, it very well may be, or it may be just a short time. In Genesis, that same term is used in Genesis 24:55, when, remember, Eliezer was sent by Isaac, actually was sent by Abraham to get a bride for Isaac, and he gets there with Laban, and they say, "Stay here for a short time, 10 days. So we have short time, 10 days, used in the scripture as kind of an idiom of a brief period of time. It may be 10 chronological days, it may not, I don't know. But I'm comfortable with just saying you'll have tribulation a short time. And I look at us that way. How long is our life here on earth? In terms of eternity, it's a short time, isn't it? Even 100 years is a short time. Now, I don't think any of us will be persecuted for 100 years. I mean, that means you got persecution from the day you were born to the day you died and you lived 100 years old. But you may be persecuted for a time, but relatively speaking to eternity, to me, it's a short time. Look at a couple of the scriptures that come to mind. Turn, for example, to 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17. We have the same idea there in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where we read this fabulous verse. Well, let's go back to 4:16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing." Anybody have any problem identifying with that so far? Probably not. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Hallelujah, huh? For our light affliction, which is but for how long? A short time, for a moment. Well, wait a minute. I have had this affliction now for 5 years. Don't tell me that's momentary. Well, I think it is in terms of the overall scheme of things. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is what? Working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Look at that. Exceeding eternal. Eternal weight of glory. So don't rue the day you're afflicted, but rather thank the Lord for it and see what you can learn from it. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, are temporary, but the things which are not are eternal. So there we have momentary affliction, it would seem. Now the command is what? He said, "This I know these things," and the command is what? Finally, be faithful until death. Be faithful unto death. The death of martyrs, we see, turn to Hebrews for a minute, the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 32. We have all of these patriarchs and some matriarchs here that have gone before in the faith chapter here in Hebrews. And near the end of that, we have kind of a summary of what happens to them. Hebrews 11, 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead and raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might attain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisoned. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of den. All of those having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise. What's that mean? They did all of that before Christ came, didn't they? Now we've received the promise. Christ has come. So we're in much better shape than they are because it's already happened, hasn't it? But here they're commended for dying for their looking forward. Are we then not to be willing to die to look backward? What's already happened? A sure promise? And so he's saying, be faithful unto death is what he's telling the persecuted Christians here in Smyrna and what they will endure. And I think that's probably a very good application for you and I, being raised in a very unique country here of the United States, where we haven't had any real persecution for Christians yet. I think it's coming, but we haven't had it yet. So the future tense of this to Smyrna, I think, would fit us probably as well. And then if you are faithful unto death, what is the reward? Well, it goes on, and the very end of verse 10 says, and I will give you the crown of life. Crown of life. Turn to James 1 for a minute. James 1, we have that term there, and we have the reason for the crown of life. James 1, 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who die for him. Is that what it says? Who love him. So the standard for receiving the crown of life is loving him. And that's consistent, isn't it? How can we serve him unless we love him? How can we believe in him unless he loves him, unless we love him? What was the commandment? What are the two great commandments? To love him, right? And to love others, right? So we love him, we will receive the crown of life, which I believe is the crown of eternal life. The crown of eternal life. And that is the promise here. Then there is the general closing statement again that we have in all of these letters. In verse 11 it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. He who overcomes, remember we talked about the overcomers last week, we'll have an overcomer in each of these letters. What is the overcoming promise here? Shall not be hurt by what? Second death. So this is good news, is it not? We know it, but it's good news, isn't it? It's the promise that if we persevere to the end, if we're faithful to the end, we will not be hurt by the second death. We know that. It's really based on our belief in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, isn't it? But also, we want to live out that faith to the end. We don't want to say, oh, I believe, and then live like the devil. We don't want to say, oh, I believe, and then have no love for the Lord. We want to be like the Smyrna church here, faithful to the end. Being tested, but being faithful, and the reward, I'll give you the crown of life. And another way of saying that, you won't be hurt by the second death. Well, to see what history said a few years later with this fellow Polycarp, we have an account that I copied down here off the internet that is very interesting to read. What happened, Polycarp, when he was an old man, we know he's old because he's going to say that he served the Lord for 86 years. If you serve the Lord for 86 years, you got to be old, right? I mean, that's a long time. He had a dream that his pillow caught fire and he was burned alive, and he knew that his time was near. So he chose not to flee, not to run and hide. And they came to get him, and he was upstairs in the upper bedroom sleeping. And they moved him to a farmhouse, but then those who were pursuing him got a hold of some slaves and tortured them till they said, yeah, he went to the farmhouse. So they went there. Then he finds out they're there. So what's he do? He comes downstairs and tells them to sit down. He's going to prepare a meal for them. He prepares a meal for them. They can't believe it. He's so kind. He said, okay, while you're eating this meal, give me an hour to pray, and then I'll go with you willingly. So he fed them, prayed for an hour, and then they left. They eventually wind up in the arena there. They've got a, still to this day, there's an arena there, seats 20,000 people. And they were in this arena, and so they apprehend him there. The proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp. He said yes. And he said, okay, deny Christ and just consider yourself. You know, you're an old man. All you have to do is say, I deny Christ and accept Caesar. We won't bother you. He says, swear and I will release you. Reproach Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me? The proconsul again urged him, swear by the fortune of Caesar. Polycarp replied, since you still vainly strive to make me swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you express it, affecting ignorance of my real character, hear me, frankly declaring what I am. I am a Christian. And if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, assign me a day and you shall hear. I love it. He's going to witness to him, right? Thereby the, or hereupon the proconsul said, I have wild beasts, and I will expose you to them unless you repent. And Polycarp said, call for them. Then he said, proconsul, well, I'll tame you with fire unless you repent. Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished, but the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly, you are ignorant of. Why do you delay? Do whatever you wish. Proconsul sent the herald to proclaim three times in the middle of the stadium, Polycarp hath professed himself a Christian, which words were no sooner spoken than the whole multitude, both of Gentiles and Jews dwelling at Smyrna, with outrageous fury, shouted aloud, this is the doctor of Asia, the father of the Christians, and the subverter of our gods, who hath taught many not to sacrifice nor adore. They call on this guy Philip the Asiarch to let loose a lion against him, but he refused, saying that he'd close the exhibition. So then they unanimously shouted he should be burned alive. And so they gathered the wood and so forth. And when they were ready to nail him to the stake, he said, leave me as I am, for he who has given me strength to sustain the fire will enable me also, without your securing me with nails, to remain without flinching in the pile. Upon which they bound him without nailing him. So he said, O Father, I bless thee, that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the martyrs. As soon as he had uttered the word Amen, they lighted the fire, the flame forming an appearance of an arch, as the sail of a vessel filled with wind, surrounded as with a wall the body of the martyr who was in the middle, not as burning flesh, but as gold and silver refining in the furnace. We received also in our nostrils such a fragrance as proceeds from frankincense, or some other precious perfume. I can think of myrrh there, right? In this sense. At length, the wicked people, observing that his body could not be consumed with fire, ordered the confector to approach and to plunge his sword into his body. Upon this, such a quantity of blood rushed out that the fire was extinguished. So we see here this death, which would have occurred in around 160 A.D., which would have been about 65 years after this letter was written. And so if Polycarp was 95 or whatever he was, it would have meant he was about 20 or 30 at the time this letter was written. Now, he was the head of the churches there in this area, Western Europe. He was the main bishop, believing appointed by the Apostle John, and so he was burned at the stake there. So there's still a church there today called the Polycarp Church, built on the ruins of the old place, and you can worship there. You can also worship in a small structure at Philadelphia, but of the seven churches, those are the only two places where there's any worship going on today of Christ. There's Muslim worships going on, Muslim mosques and stuff in these places, but not Christian places. So just ruins today. Some of the places are not even anything standing. It's just some columns falling down. Of course, in Ephesus, as I mentioned last week, you have the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Pergamos, you have ruins of the Zeus temple and so forth. So when you visit these places, you can just see the heaviness of the spiritual forces coming against the good. And over time, of course, it all died out and it's all Muslim now. But this is a church in Smyrna, a good church, a persecuted church, and the Lord has nothing but good things to say about it. Father, we thank you for the study today on the church of Smyrna. We thank you of the commendation that they were faithful to the end, and as a result, they would receive the crown of life. I pray we would be faithful. I pray we would be forgetting those things which are behind, but pressing forward to the upward call of Christ Jesus, looking to you, the author and finisher of our faith. And so, Lord, may we finish well. We pray for that. Pray for Pastor and for his well-being and healing. And Lord, we pray for our church here. We pray for the church in Southern California. We pray for the church in America. We pray for the church around the world. We pray for all the believers today that they would be telling others how much you love them. And may we be in that number, Lord. Bless my brothers and sisters because they came today. In Jesus' name, amen.